We want to look at Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 19. And this is part three of signs of Christ coming again. Now, you know, I've been a Christian for quite a long time, since the early 70s. I got saved. I was 27 years old when I became a Christian. And I had always anticipated the return of the Lord for his church in the rapture. Now, the rapture you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but that's the sudden snatching away or catching away of the church, of believers. And since I became a Christian under Pastor Chuck, I'd always anticipated that. I've always looked forward to that. I've always taught on that. You go, well, Bill, we're way past in the 70s, aren't we? Yeah, and I still anticipate that. I think it's a healthy doctrine, and it's one that we need to hold to, and that's really what we've been looking at and studying, and the point being it's healthy to look at the soon return of Christ. I remember as a young Christian out on the North Shore having teachings on this and teaching it. North Shore is a pretty small community, one road into town, one road out of town. And so the Christian community out there was pretty tight. Before the Holy Spirit was poured out upon some of the young people back then and the church began, North Shore was known for surfers and drugs. That's what it was known for. And then when God began to pour his Spirit out, it was surfers, Christians, and drugs. But there were critics out there, critics to our Christianity. And when we taught on the rapture of the church, and me, I was a young believer, and my kids were young, and I thought, well, I sure hope the Lord comes back before I have to get braces for my kids, save a little money. Oh, I sure hope the Lord comes back before they hit the teen years. That'd be great. But you see, the word got out into the community, and it's kind of a small community. And there were a group of critics. I still remember the street they were on because one of the brothers told me about this who confronted them. But they were on Kainui and they were talking about the fact that I was hoping the Lord would come back, or I said the Lord would come back before my kids get braces or they become a teenager. And they were just mocking and stuff. And the houses are pretty close to the street there. He heard this. And so the brother marched out, confronted them on this, began to preach to them, and then it wasn't long after that that these critics got saved and they became part of the church. So very, very interesting, very telling, because mockers will come in the last days. But you see, every generation of on-fire believers anticipated the Lord's return in their generation. They were looking for it. I believe it'll be in our generation. That's my hope. That's my belief. It started with the apostles. The apostles believed that. And it continues to today. And the reason being that the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his church has a purifying effect on you, on me, and upon the church. In fact, we find in 1 John chapter 3, where John is speaking of this, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be." He's talking about being caught up and face to face with him. "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." To anticipate being caught up face to face with the Lord anytime, it has really a purifying effect on us. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that passage. And that's what I've done ever since I've been a Christian. Now, what we've been looking at here in chapter 21 of Luke is Jesus has prophesied of signs to watch for near and far of his coming, of his coming again. Some were fulfilled in the times of the disciples in their generation. Others happen just prior to his second coming. I believe we're seeing him right now. I believe more intense than ever before. And as we go on in this chapter, you're going to see that there's a key element to show that, yes, we are close to the Lord's return, at least the rapture of the church. You see, the rapture of the church is somewhere between these verses, as H.A. Ironside says. It's somewhere between these that we're looking at right here. You know, the false prophets and the famines and the earthquakes and so forth, then the persecution, and somewhere right in between here, the rapture of the church takes place. Now, the rapture of the church is different than his second coming. The rapture is Jesus coming as a thief for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming back with his church to set up the 1,000-year millennial reign. We won't go into detail, but that's basically what it is. But for our study this morning, we want to pick up in verse 12, and we'll go to verse 19. He's already given us some of the signs of the false prophets that'll come on the scene, and the earthquakes, and the pestilence, and the signs in the heavens, and so forth. And then he goes on in verse 12 and said, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives." Father, we do pray this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the days that we live in. Lord, you tell us in the last days perilous times will come. Lord, one of the perils we just, yesterday morning, we heard it. Could have been real, but it wasn't. Mistake. But Lord, we do live in those kind of times, Lord. So I do pray that we as brothers and sisters, we as Christians, and even those who might be here this morning who have not yet given their heart and their life to you as Lord and Savior, to know that their sins are forgiven, that they have a home in heaven, they would do that this morning. But Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we see about these passages here before us, about the persecution and bringing you before kings and really coming and opposing you in your belief in God, one of the things that is so true is Satan has sought to silence God's witness. And not only that, but to destroy his people from the beginning. Satan has always had that plan to silence and destroy. Remember, after Satan deceived Eve, and then Adam followed suit, God pronounced a judgment on Satan. And God said in Genesis 3:15 that Satan would bruise the woman's seed, who is Christ, heel, and yet that seed would crush Satan's head or Satan's power. We saw that fulfilled when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished what? Redemption is finished. God has made an open display of Satan triumphing over him in the cross. Yes, Satan bruised his heel, the cross, it was a bruising, but then through the cross, Jesus crushed Satan's power. In other words, that idea of "it is finished," that propitiation, a big theological term, but it just simply means that sacrifice that satisfies God for your sins and mine. It was finished. That satisfaction for sin. And then when Jesus was put in the tomb and raised the third day for our justification or being made right with God, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. If you're a note taker, you can just take notes, or if you can turn quickly to your Bible, you can look at this along with myself. It says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in Christ." Death, where is your sting? It is not anymore. You see, God said to Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of this, you shall surely die." And they did. They died spiritually and physically. But now with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the sting of death is gone. So there is the crushing of the power of Satan in our life. Now, you find that Satan throughout history, he sought to silence God's witnesses all throughout history. He sought to destroy God's people. You find it all the way back in Exodus, when the children of Israel are multiplying in Egypt, and the Pharaoh says, destroy every male child that is born of the Hebrews. That way we'll weed out the population and basically eliminate the population, so kill those Hebrew sons. You see it, Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. You go on in a little time in the book of Esther, you have Haman. Haman, that Agagite, I think is what he is, or he's an Amalekite. And Haman, he sought to destroy all the Jews, and you see that in Esther chapter 3, verse 6. Then you come down to Jesus when he was born, Herod. Herod wanted to destroy the babies of Bethlehem, and he did. He did those 2 years and under, he did. Destroy and weeping in Ramah, it says, and weeping in Jerusalem. And then Hitler comes along. Why Hitler? Well, Satan used Hitler because the Zionist movement began under Herzog. The Zionist movement, or the Jews, began to come back into Jerusalem. And what did Satan do? He raised up Hitler to try to, the final solution, destroy all the Jews. But he didn't. He couldn't. And just a few years after that, they declared themselves a nation in Israel. That's always been the case, always persecution, always Satan wanting to silence God's witness and destroy God's people. Now, when he talks about here in Luke 21, he mentions that you will be persecuted, they will deliver you to the synagogues in prisons. Now, the term synagogue there, the Greek term is used to designate worshiping assemblies of Jewish believers. So wherever the worshiping assembly of Jewish believers would be there in the first century, because the church started out only Jewish, and then it broadened out to Gentiles. Now its majority are Gentiles. But as Jesus is writing this, then in the synagogues or the worship assemblies for these Jewish believers, in just about 6 weeks' time, those he's talking to will be now called the ecclesia, or the called out ones, when the church begins. Oh, it's predominantly made up of Jews, but it's the ecclesia. And so now the persecution begins in the synagogues, outside the synagogues. The first martyr there in the church is Stephen, Deacon Stephen. He was a deacon, Jewish man in the first century church, and he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. You can see that. But as time goes on, you see the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is arrested. tried and eventually martyred by sword, killed, put to death, again persecuted. And Peter, history tells us, Peter was crucified upside down. He thought, my Lord is too wonderful for me to be crucified as he was. You put me upside down. And so they did. And so you find that all the apostles, except John the apostle, were martyred for their faith in Christ. And ever since, the church has been under persecution. It began that way, and it is that way today. Because God's plan of redemption, Satan wants to put that aside. He wants to destroy the witness and destroy those who are God's people. Beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, all true believers have been persecuted by false religion and worldly systems. You can go back to Genesis, even today. It's happening today. In the medieval Inquisition under the Roman Catholic Church, it began about the 1100s, and it really went through up to the mid-19th century. And the second century church father, he said, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, the more you want to persecute the church, the stronger it becomes. It's so true. It's so true back when Tertullian wrote that, and even today. You see, in this medieval Inquisition, the government of the Catholic Church and those that were in authority, they said to combat heresy, we've got to deal with heresy. But that was only the code word for preserving the authority of the Pope and the aberrant teaching within the Catholic Church as people would come against that. Oh, so the heresy was really within the church, Catholic Church, not without. Tens of thousands were martyred for their faith. Hundreds of thousands were imprisoned or persecuted. You see, the truth is always opposed if you're in the truth. It's always persecuted by error. So if you're in the truth and you speak the truth, the error is going to come and oppose that because men love darkness rather than light. You see, what the leaders of Judaism did to the apostles in the first century church, as I mentioned, in the medieval Inquisition, the Catholic Church did to Christians who opposed their false teaching and the absolute authority of the Pope. It's only Christ who is our authority, they would say. And so it took place. You find that even in the first century church, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, John ordained this fellow, Antipas, and he was in part of the church there in Pergamum. And notice it says in Revelation 2:13, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, speaking about the church at that time. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Satan always in opposition. He wants to silence the truth and he wants to persecute or put to death his saints. Here it speaks of Antipas, where Satan dwells. This was during just the final years of of the Roman rule. Domitian, I think he was one of the last Roman rulers, but it was under his rulership, Emperor Domitian, that Antipas was put to death. He was martyred in 92 AD, and he was put to death by a very severe, torturous kind of way. He was put to death by burning in a brazen bull, and he was done that for casting out demons that were worshipped by the locals in that city. Remember where Satan dwells? He mentions it a couple times. So here he's a Christian, and he's casting out demons. And so this bronze bull, it was invented by the ancient Greeks, as a form of torture for executing criminals. It was a large bull, probably a life-size bull, a large one, made entirely of brass, hollow on the inside with a door on one side. And an acoustic apparatus that converted screams to the sound of a roaring bull. So torturous they were. The victim was crammed through the open door into the hollow bull, through that door on one side, and then that door shut. And then a fire was built under the bull, heating the metal until the person inside was roasted to death. That was Antipas, put to death in that way, a martyr. You see, even today, when you look around the world, not just the Christians, but also the Jews, because he's talking to both at this point, especially in the tribulation period. But today, Open Door Ministry USA, they say that there are nearly 215 million Christians that face persecution worldwide, with 100 million of them in Asia. The Center for Study of Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, an academic research center monitoring worldwide demographic trends in Christianity, they say between 2005 and 2015, 900,000 Christians were martyred for their faith in that 10 years. They say 90,000 Christians per year were put to death. Folks, that's in our generation. That's us. We live in an island and we're pretty protected, aren't we? But when you see what's happening in Christendom, those that are really living and dying for their faith, it's quite startling. The Open Door Ministry USA, they documented 1,329 church attacks worldwide in 1 year, November 1st, 2015 to October 31st, 2016. December 30th, 2016, prominent Italian sociologist and author Massimo, I mess his last name up, Introvigne, he confirmed that 90,000 followers of Christ were killed the last year. You see, that's happening, and Jesus predicted it happening. But notice also what he said, that it leads to an opportunity for your testimony. In other words, there are stories of those that are dying for their faith that refuse to deny Christ. And they watch their children, they watch their family, they watch their wives raped. And they're just standing strong for the Lord. You know, to me, I don't understand that myself. If I was God, I would just get a lightning bolt to all those that are persecuting and I'd just wipe them out. They would be cinders. You know, I'd just deal with them. But, you know, as I was praying and meditating and looking at this, I thought, you know, God must recognize that the short term of suffering for an individual, no matter how brutal, no matter how evil it seems, maybe it's days, maybe it's weeks, months, maybe it's years. God looks at that and he says, you know what, that's nothing compared to what those that are not saved and they get saved because of the witness of those that are martyred for their faith or persecuted for their faith, for them to come into the kingdom of God for all eternity, it's worth it then for that suffering. That's the only thing I could figure out. You know, as the scripture says, that short time of suffering is compared with nothing to the glory that's revealed to us in all eternity. So I guess God just will allow it for a time that others, you and me, might get saved. Others down the line might get saved and have all eternity with Christ instead of a Christless eternity where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched. And it's a horrible situation. But you see, this is happening in our day and age. And when it says in verse 13, as I mentioned, it gives an opportunity for a testimony. Maturion is the Greek term, and it's a declaration to make known, to make known Christ, a witness for Christ. Like Stephen, the first martyr. Paul there was holding, or Saul of Tarsus was holding the coats, and eventually he got saved. So Thomas sacrificed his life, or Stephen sacrificed his life, that Paul might have eternal life and be a witness for Christ. What we also see here, that witness for Christ, I think of another individual in the first century, again in Revelation chapter 2, you look at the church of the message to the church of Smyrna. Here is a church without rebuke. And it says to the angel, or to the pastor, is what it's referring to. The messenger is the term angelos. To the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In other words, that eternal separation from God. But you see, there's an individual that's not mentioned here, but he was that pastor, he was that messenger, or the term angel. He was that. His name is Polycarp. Polycarp, second century pastor of Smyrna, born in 69 AD, and he was martyred in 155 AD. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. And you've probably read in a number of places where it mentions his testimony. It can be quite lengthy. But let me just say this, his testimony as he was being martyred. It's quite amazing. It's quite miraculous. Martyrdom of Polycarp, 155 AD. The guards tried to persuade Polycarp, saying, what harm is there saying, Lord Caesar, and making sacrifices to ensure your safety? I shall not do as you advise me, Polycarp says. So they spoke bitterly to him, acting violently against him, thrusting him to the ground, dislocating his leg. They brought him into the stadium where the uproar of the crowd was deafening. A voice came to him from heaven saying, be strong, show yourself a man, O Polycarp. As he was brought before the proconsul, they tried to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to your old age and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheist. Polycarp stared intently at the heathen in the stadium and with a wave of his hand toward them, cried out, away with the atheist. Then the proconsul urged him, swear and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp then declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul continued to urge him to deny Christ, and he continued to witness Christ's goodness and salvation. Proconsul then said, I have wild beasts at hand. I will cast you to them, except you repent. And he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. And it is well for me to change from what is evil, talking about his body, to what is righteous, that eternal body. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished? But are you ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? But why tarry? Bring forth what you will. The crowd gathered together, wood and sticks, ready to light the fire. Polycarp lay aside his garments, removed his sandals, and as they were about to fix him to the stake, he said, leave me as I am. For he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also endure me without you securing me by nails to remain without moving in the fire. He then prayed, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption of the Holy Spirit. When he finished the prayer, they kindled the fire. The flame blazed forth in great fury. A great miracle happened. The fire shaped itself into the form of an arch, encompassing his body. He appeared within it not like flesh burning, but as bread is baked, or gold and silver glowing in a furnace. The odor of the smoke rising was as frankincense. Finally, as wicked men perceived his body was not consumed by the fire, the executioner pierced him through with daggers. As the blood gushed out, it began to extinguish the fire. At this point, the people in amazement wondered at the difference between an unbeliever and Polycarp, a Christian, in death. The account concluded by saying that Polycarp's death was remembered by everyone. He is even spoken by the heathen everywhere. I don't know, we've not faced anything like Polycarp, but haven't you been in a situation where, you know, someone maybe is, you know, criticizing your Christianity, and all of a sudden you just, you know, you begin to speak, you don't even know where it's coming from? It's like, wow, I didn't even know I knew that. I didn't even know I knew those scriptures. Maybe it's not verbatim, but you paraphrase the scripture. And it's like it puts that person into silence. Maybe they inquire more, maybe they shake their head and turn away. But that's what the Lord is saying there. When you're before those who are questioning you or criticizing you, I will give you the defense. And so Polycarp's testimony is powerful. You see, the prophecy here, what Jesus is saying, it moves to the very end of the Great Tribulation after the rapture. As I mentioned before, H.A. Ironside, he believes that right in the midst of these verses, the rapture takes place. But notice how it talks about the family members. You'll be delivered up by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, be put to death. And I think it's interesting how even before this message by Jesus on the Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse it's called, before that Jesus said that a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Matthew 10:36, other parts it says that as well. But now as he comes to the conclusion, he's going to die on the cross in just a couple days, he reemphasizes that, and it's going to extend. It's going to get worse. It's going to worse. It's going to escalate even to and in the tribulation period. One of the things I've noticed here that I think is very important, that the brothers, the relatives that come against, now, I don't know about you, but I members of my family haven't taken well to my Christianity. I've not gotten a warm reception from my extended family. In fact, there's a standoffishness even to today. Hardly ever talk or see. And then the rumors go, and somehow they come back to me and hear what they're saying. And I think that's interesting. Because, say what you will, you just have to expect it. And yet, one of the things that we notice here, the escalation, and some of the loudest voices against the Jews today, because remember, it is the church. Those that he's talking to become the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, but it goes all the way out to the tribulation period when the church is gone, and the Jews now are basically going through that chastening in that tribulation period. The loudest voices against the Jews will be their relatives, their brothers, or at least their half-brothers, the Arabs. The Arabs, because Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar, which really the Arab nations. And they had a promised son, Isaac, by Sarah, the Jews. And so when I think of this, brothers will come, relatives will come against you. That's what's happening today, isn't it? In fact, it's coming from the world, yes, of course, against Christians, as we already mentioned, but also now against Jews as it's escalating, because the church will be gone, and then all the guns will be pointed toward the Jews and toward Jerusalem and Israel. But I read an article this week. It said anti-Semitism is still alive in Germany as Jews face disturbing discrimination. It goes on, anti-Semitism in Germany have become more common and brazen recently. Last month, thieves in Berlin made off with more than a dozen cobblestone-sized plaques embedded in sidewalks memorializing victims of the Holocaust, and the German military found Nazi memorabilia in soldiers' barracks over the summer. In 2016, Germany recorded 1,468 anti-Semitic incidents, an increase from previous years that put Germany's Jewish community on edge. According to a recent survey by the Bielefeld University, in Western Germany, 62% of Jewish respondents said they experienced anti-Semitism in their everyday lives. Party members want Nazi soldiers remembered as patriarchs. Well, not just in Germany or not just with other countries, but how about in the United States? Another imam in the United States calls for killing Jews. A third Muslim imam in the United States has been recorded citing an Islamic text that prophesies the killing of Jews by Muslims. Jihad Watch director Robert Spencer quotes Abu Harara, reported that Allah's messenger, the last hour would not come unless the Muslims will fight against the Jews and Muslims would kill them until the Jews would hide themselves behind a stone or a tree, and a stone or a tree would say, "Muslim or servant of Allah, here is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him." Robert Spencer said Muslims don't have a different version of the Islamic text and teaching from the version Muslims have elsewhere. Spencer asked what American authorities are going to do when they realize this is not twisted, hijacked Islam, but Orthodox Islam. Not just that, not just isolated situations, but United Nations. Latest global no to U.S. over Jerusalem capital. The U.N. General Assembly voted 128 to 9, with 35 abstentions, to declare President Donald Trump's declaration of Jerusalem as Israel's capital null and void. Iran does not recognize Israel and supports anti-Israel militant groups such as the Palestinian Hamas, which rules the Gaza Strip, and the Lebanese Hezbollah. The Islamic militant group Hamas is welcoming a UN General Assembly resolution calling for the U.S. recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital null and void. Hamas, which rules the Gaza Strip, seeks a state in all historic Palestine, including what is now Israel, the Western-backed Palestinian Authority under President Abbas, claims Gaza and the West Bank as part of future Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as capital. And Israel's prime minister says he completely rejects the preposterous UN resolution declaring the U.S. recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital as null and void. Benjamin Netanyahu says that Jerusalem always has, always was, and always will be Israel's capital. He also says he appreciates that a growing number of countries refuse to participate in this theater of the absurd. Netanyahu thanked President Donald Trump for a stalwart defense of Israel. Jerusalem lies at the heart of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Israel sees the city as its undivided capital. The Palestinians claim East Jerusalem home. Well, the Bible tells us these things will happen. That this conflict, this persecution, this rising up in opposition against Jerusalem, against the Jews, against the Christians. In fact, the Bible says in Zechariah, that prophecy of the last days, the Bible says, God speaking, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people around. He goes on to say that in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the east will be gathered, of the earth will be gathered together against it. Isn't that what we're seeing? In general, the nations are gathered against it. I thought it was interesting, I will severely injure. And when our president said to them, we're taking names, you who vote against our resolution to put it down, we're taking names. You'll severely be hurt. We're not going to fund you anymore. I thought that was just a little bit of a side issue. I'm not saying that's what this passage meant, but there will be a retribution on those that come against Israel and the Jews and Jerusalem. In fact, it's a heavy thing when you think I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what we see in the last days, in the tribulation period. And one of the things that Zechariah says in chapter 13, 8 and 9, which is a tragic situation, it says that two-thirds of the Israeli population will be cut off. One-third will flee and be preserved and be rescued. It's a sad scenario, and I know it's kind of some heavy scriptures, you know, and not wanting to leave you with the heaviness of this right after we've come from the scare of North Korea sending some ballistic missiles our way, you know, if you were fearful of that. Didn't really move me too much, really not at all. I just didn't think that was going to happen. But you see, the point being, and not just that, but, I mean, our trust is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. It's not finding some cement culvert to go hide in, you know, just in case. I mean, yeah, you want to do what you need to do, but Psalm 11 says, in the Lord I will take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains? For behold, And then it talks about the wicked bending their bow. You can say that's a missile. But hey, our trust is in the Lord. Jesus said he's coming as a thief. We don't know when that is. No man knows the day or the hour. But he does tell us to be ready. To be ready in the core of our being, deep down inside. Be ready, watching, and waiting. That when he does come for us, we might have an abundant entry into his eternal kingdom, that he might say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Is that your heart? Is that your life? I hope so. I hope so. I hope that is all of our lives and all of our focus. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Lord, as we see the events and we see the things that are taking place on planet Earth, Lord, so often we just want to hear the good things. We don't want to hear the bitter things. But Lord, as you said to Jeremiah, eat the book, eat my word. You said to John, eat the book. It was sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. Oh, your word is sweet, but then there's a bitterness to it. Lord, and so we do just take the bitter with the sweet, and we recognize that certain things will be taking place in the last days, and it's to alert us to look up, wake up, a redemption draws near. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. I would pray this morning, if there are any here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, that they would say a simple prayer and mean it from their heart. Sometimes the head deceives us. The head says, "Well, I don't know if I could follow through." But the heart says, "Well, you need this. You need Jesus. You need forgiveness of sin." That's faith. Just trust in faith and let the Lord do the rest. Simply pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, you can say it silently, but you're asking Jesus to come into your heart and say, "Jesus, this morning, I acknowledge you as the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world and for my sins in particular. And I thank you for dying that I might be forgiven. And I thank you for rising again from the dead to prove that there is salvation in no one else but you. And I accept you into my heart. I ask you to forgive me and be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and to be my friend. And I ask you to fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."